The Seeds of Destruction, that's our title this morning. Well, it's hardly the sort of thing you could persuade a friend to come to, is it? Especially when you tell them that it's the first in a series called Decline and Fall, unless they're the sort of friend that has a morbid fascination in decay and things falling apart. And yet, that is our story over the next few weeks as we're studying in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It is the story of the decline and fall of the kingdom of Israel. It's a story that will take 350 years, not of our time, but of theirs. It's a story that covers the lives of 40 kings and their ups and downs. And it's a story of steady and even accelerating decline. There are a few bright moments, and only 2 kings out of the 40 get a clear vote of approval. 6 get a sort of half-good, half-bad verdict. It's a steady downward spiral then, heading to destruction. Destruction of the exile and removal from the land to Babylon. The exile was cataclysmic for the nation of Israel. It really was, as a title later in the series says, the end of the dream. Everything was over. It had come to an end. The dream of the kingdom was dead. And the question for everyone languishing in Babylon, and not least for the writer of Kings, was how did it ever come to this? What led to this dreadful state of affairs we find ourselves in now? I don't know if you're like me, but when I occasionally catch a glimpse of a newspaper article that talks of the fall of somebody great, the fall of somebody from glory and favour, I want to ask similar questions. Maybe it's the separation of the Duke and Duchess of York. But I find myself asking, how did it all begin? Often it's easy to see the final straw, the thing which finally pushed matters over the edge. But where did it start? And could it have been avoided? Well, as we come to the first talk in 1 Kings chapter 11, we begin to see the answer to that question. How did it all begin? What were the seeds that led to the destruction of the kingdom of Israel? Well, would you turn there to page 309 in the Old Testament section, 1 Kings chapter 11. And I have 3 headings which will, I hope, help to guide us through the chapter. And the first is this, the sin of King Solomon. As we read the opening 2 verses, and if we try to imagine ourselves with those exiles in Babylon, these words must come as hammer blows to them as they think of the disaster that has come on their nation. And they read of Solomon, that great king, and what he did. Verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations, concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. How did it all begin? It began with Solomon and his women, his harem. Was it that he had too many? Well, I think by any stretch of the imagination, 1,000 is too many women, isn't it? At least when you're trying to be married to them. But I mean, staggering, isn't it? I mean, 1,000 people, that's more than all the people in All Souls this morning. Can you imagine a harem that big? You need a palace to house them all. Clearly it didn't help, did it, having so many lovers. And it certainly tells us of the extent of Solomon's sin. But do you notice that Solomon is not rebuked for his sexual sin? That doesn't mean it was right. It's just not the particular sin he commits. What is wrong with all these women he's got? It's that they're foreigners. They're not from the people of Israel. Now, it's not that God is racist. It's nothing like that. It's just that foreign women worship foreign gods. That is why Solomon is not to marry them. And God had told the Israelites way back in the beginning, if you marry them, you will end by worshipping their gods. And what happens to Solomon? Verse 3. He has 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just as God had said would happen. This sin of Solomon's is both subtle and serious. We see, first of all, how subtle it is. It's not that this sin caused Solomon to fall straight away. We read from verse 4 that it's when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Maybe in his old age, as his energy grew dim, maybe his mind became careless and he got complacent about being king over this wonderful kingdom. We don't know. But it is true that what he failed to do away with when he was younger was now going to be the thing which was to do away with him and the kingdom he ruled over. As far back as chapter 3, long before he completes the temple, which is the height of his glory and achievement, we read these words. They're almost a throwaway comment from the writer, and yet from chapter 11 we know their significance. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. It was that simple, that easy, that subtle. And as Solomon sowed the seed, which later led to the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, 350 years later, so he had sown the seed which would lead to his own destruction many years before. And it was subtle, wasn't it, the way he fell. It came through these wives he loved. And I'm sure it would have been easy to justify, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm just letting them keep their shrines and their high places so that they can feel at home. It's a long way from where they live. And having a bit of their at-home culture will just make them feel at ease in Israel. But despite the subtlety of Solomon's sin, it could hardly have been more serious, both for him and for Israel. At first sight, all he's doing is just what the other nations have been doing all along. But that is precisely the problem. In fact, we might say the downfall of Israel all along was caused by a desire to be just like the other nations. Do you remember what they said when they came and asked for a king in the first place? They said to Samuel, "Now appoint a king to rule over us, such as all the other nations have." They wanted to be like them. Well, what then is the writer's verdict on Solomon? Well, it's pretty plain. Verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and so on, after Milcom, and after the abomination of the Ammonites. He went after them like a hungry lion chasing his prey. It started subtle, but it ended very starkly indeed. Verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. I'm sure it looked reasonable to Solomon at the time and to his friends and to his courtiers, but it was evil in the Lord's sight. Verse 7. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem, where he had only just built a temple for the Lord. It's astonishing how he could do it, isn't it? But perhaps most terrifying of all is the verdict on him, which is passed by Ahijah. That's later in the chapter, when Ahijah meets Jeroboam and tells him what's going to happen in the future. And in verse 33, he gives this verdict of God on Solomon. Quite simply, he has forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth and then these other gods. Forsaken the Lord and worshipped these other gods. And of course, this is not just the verdict of the writer of Kings. It's God's verdict on Solomon. And as if that's not all, did you notice the way these deities are described in passing? I don't know how they'd be described if one of these modern TV documentaries was run. They'd get an expert anthropologist on, no doubt, who would say that, oh yes, that was a fascinating example of the sophistication of that primitive religion, or some such. What does God call them in verse 7? Sorry, the last time we'll be flicking pages, I think. What does God call these gods in verse 7? He describes them as the abomination of Moab and of the Ammonites. Or to quote from two other versions, they are detestable gods. They are disgusting gods. It's a very fierce verdict indeed, isn't it, on what Solomon has done. It's not that he gave up worshipping the Lord. He just added in these other gods alongside. We might say he enlarged his portfolio and broadened his outlook. But God cannot abide that. God tolerates no rivals and tolerates no others alongside him. Tolerance is a very modern concern, I think. And so we're told we can believe anything we like, as long as we are tolerant of those who don't agree with us. So we must be tolerant of what others look like, tolerant of what others believe, tolerant of what others do, and of what they say. The one thing we must not say is that somebody is wrong. Well, how do we answer that sort of statement? It's quite common, I think, in the media. Do we let it go unchallenged? Is it right? But the question I want to ask is, who says? Who says we must be tolerant? Who says what tolerance is? I suspect that our problem is not so much that we are intolerant of what we should be tolerant of, but that we're working with the wrong definition of tolerance in the first place. And as in all things, God must be our measure. And so he defines what tolerance is. And it strikes me that we have two problems. The first is we don't tolerate what God tolerates. And so we're often intolerant of people from other backgrounds. Maybe it's a different culture, maybe it's a different race. People haven't had the education that we've had, or don't have the same abilities. That is sinful, isn't it, not to tolerate what God tolerates. But there's another sin, and that is to tolerate what God does not tolerate and finds intolerable. And quite clearly from a passage like this, that is sin of every kind and idolatry. So the answer is not blind tolerance. It is godliness. It is defining tolerance by God. And Solomon's sin is not a lack of tolerance. It's quite the opposite. He tolerated what he should have destroyed. These gods are an abomination. Well, our second heading is the split of the kingdom. First of all, the sin of King Solomon, now the split of the kingdom. We don't have to wait long to find God's response to Solomon. It's there in verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And then, just to rub it in, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon has seen God on two occasions. And the blame now rests fully on him. It now says that his heart had turned away. Earlier, it was said that his wives turned away his heart. Now he's to blame. And the full seriousness of what Solomon has done is now laid before him and before us. As we read on, we see that he has broken the covenant that God made with him. So verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. The king, you see, was to be the representative leader of the people of Israel. He was meant to keep the covenant on behalf of the people. And if he failed, the covenant was broken and the future of the kingdom was threatened and called into question. We could in fact say that without a faithful and obedient king, there could be no kingdom. Let alone could it flourish. Everything depends on the faithfulness of the king who rules over the kingdom. And as we read through Kings, that's why it's such a dismal picture, because one king after another fails to be faithful to the Lord, until in the end the kingdom of Israel itself comes to an end. But that's not yet, because even as God says that he will tear the kingdom from Solomon, there are two details which lessen the judgment. First of all, verse 12. God says it won't happen to Solomon himself. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And sure enough, in chapter 12, if we read on, we would find that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he it is that loses the kingdom, and it's Jeroboam who takes it from him. And then verse 13, we see that it won't be all the kingdom that is taken from Solomon's son. God says, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Why will God not bring judgment that Solomon deserves? If his sin is as serious as all that, why didn't he destroy him altogether? Well, there's that telling little phrase, for the sake of David. In other words, God is saying, on account of David, and in memory of him, and the promises I made to him, I will not destroy you completely. And so there will be one tribe left, the tribe of Judah, and in that tribe's territory, the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king, 10 tribes will be torn away, and so the kingdom will be split into two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel in the north with 10 tribes, Judah in the south with one tribe. Now the arithmetically astute amongst you will have noticed that 10 plus 1 does not equal 12. So what's happened to the numbers? Well, I think they're probably mostly symbolic. So the 10 just speaks of a very large part, and the 1 of a tiny remnant. And it's hard to tell sometimes whether Benjamin is counted in the 1, or whether it's like a sort of floating voter. So it's a bit hard to tell. But basically, the great majority of the tribes, the 10, are taken off, and the 1 is left behind. And that's very important, because as we study through Kings, from now on, there are 2 kingdoms. And we need to be clear whether we're in Israel or in Judah. Until now, Israel has been the name for the one kingdom. From now on, it refers to the northern kingdom. And this division spells the end for the kingdom, because now a large part of the land is lost with the 10 tribes, and a large part of the nation as well. And we're wondering, where now are the promises of a great nation in the whole land? And yet, even now, in the ashes of this fire, where the light of the kingdom once burned so bright for David, there is still a little spark of life. While one tribe remains, while there is a remnant, and while that promise for the sake of David remains, there is hope. And we're left asking, as we finish such a chapter, as we finish reading the book of Kings indeed, we're left asking, what will God do to rescue his promises? And so we come thirdly to the search for the faithful king. It's interesting to find where Kings comes in the Hebrew Bible. So when you get home, look it up in your Hebrew Bible. In our Bibles, of course, it comes in what we call the history books. In the Hebrew Bible, it comes in the section called the former prophets. So they regard Kings as prophecy. And in fact, that is what it turns out to be, because it doesn't just speak of what happened in the past, but of what is to come in the future. Kings doesn't just explain why things are as they are, although we've seen that it does do that. It does explain why they ended up in exile. It also, though, looks ahead at what is yet to come. It does explain to the exiles how it all happened, how the slide began. It also speaks of the future. A future which we know will be for the sake of David, and a future which rests on the promises of God. Those promises which reach their high point in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and if you can lay your hand on your notice sheet, you'll find the key verses that are printed out on the back of that, just on the back of the notice sheet at the top there. This was the promise given to David by God through the prophet Nathan. And it is these promises which we have in mind as we look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's just look through them briefly. Verse 12. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, who is the offspring of David? Well, Solomon, of course. He's the son of David. And that does come true for Solomon, doesn't it? He does come forth from David's body, and his kingdom is established. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Well, Solomon does that. He builds a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. Carrying on, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Oh dear, that can't be Solomon, because we've just seen that it's torn out of his hand. So who does that speak of? Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Well, can we say that of Solomon? that he could be called the Son of God? Doesn't seem so. Reading on, when he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, that sounds much more like Solomon again, doesn't it? And he was chastened by Hadad and Rezon and Jeroboam, as we saw. Verse 15, I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Well, some of that's true of Solomon. He did have a better ride than Saul, and yet it does seem that he didn't enjoy God's steadfast love right through. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, how? When will that happen? It seems very precarious as we leave the story of Solomon with the kingdom divided. These promises in 2 Samuel 7 must be about Solomon, mustn't they? He is the offspring of David who builds God a house. But we also know from 1 Kings 11 they can't only be about Solomon. Because as Kings ends, their fulfillment is still some way off. And we're left waiting. Who will be the king who reigns on the throne forever? And how long will we have to wait for him to come? I found a very dusty commentary in the library yesterday with these words. This was written in 1893, so almost 100 years old. And so Solomon passed away, the last king of all Palestine, till another king arose 1,000 years later, one of King Solomon's descendants, whose palace was the shop of the carpenter, and his throne the cross, and whose mortal body was the true temple of the Supreme. That king whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and whose dominion endures throughout the ages. Who is this king? Who is this son of David? Well, Zechariah realized who he was when his birth was announced. Those verses there from Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And Matthew is clear who this son of David is. Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is the one who comes preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here is the faithful king that we've been waiting for. Here is the son of God promised in 2 Samuel 7. Here is the one who will keep the covenant with God his Father, the one who fully obeys God, the one who is fit to lead God's people and to rule over them, the one who indeed will reign on his throne forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how easily we fall into the sin of Solomon, just adding other gods to our worship of you. We pray that you would keep us from idols, to worship you with all our hearts. And then we thank you for raising up for us a faithful king who has kept your law, a king to rule over us and to lead us. We pray that you would give us grace to submit to his rule, to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.